I'm so thankful to be able to be with you, and I'm very much looking forward to the week that we're going to spend together opening God's Word and studying from it and encouraging each other in one of the greatest, most important pursuits that we as a Christian can be involved in, and that is the pursuit of becoming a servant. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Again, I'd like to already express my appreciation to you for the invitation and for the hospitality that has already been shown to me and my family. Lord willing, Christy, Warner, and Timothy will be able to be with us most of this week, but we're going to make sure that Timothy gets better. He had a stomach bug last weekend, and it decided to come back last night, and so we're going to make sure he gets taken care of and gets better. But we look forward to being with you, and we are excited and grateful for the fellowship that we share in Jesus Christ. And of all the things that we can be doing today and throughout the week, taking time to look into the Word of God with the intention of honoring God and becoming like Christ is so important and so such a blessing and a privilege that we share. As we begin our series on becoming servants, I'd like to use the first two lessons to sort of establish a foundation as to what we are thinking about as we consider becoming servants. Why is it important to become a servant? What should be really the most motivating reason that I should be a sacrificial person? Why I should be humble, why I should elevate other people and their concerns above my own. And what I would like us to begin with this morning is considering God, understanding God, His character. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, we have Paul speaking about the Lord. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." There's a number of passages that speak about God in very incredible ways. God, you know, is wiser than we are. His ways are unsearchable. The glory that belongs to Him, the glory that He shares, the glory that He demonstrates, the glory that we see in the world that He made, is impressive, and you know, we spend a lifetime trying to understand that glory, understand that holiness. How would you describe God? You know, what characteristic would you use? What comes to your mind? When you think about God, you immediately want to speak about maybe His awesomeness. You know, He's the Almighty. He's powerful. When we talk about God, we often emphasize His holiness, and rightfully so. God is holy, and He dwells in an unapproachable light. And all those descriptions are good. They're right. They help us recognize just who it is that we are serving. But as we enter into this series on becoming like servants, I would like to point out a characteristic, a description of God that may not be the first attribute that comes to our mind when we think about God. However, it is something that God has shown us about Himself. It is something that God wants us to understand about Him. And in some ways, we may not even feel all that comfortable regarding Him this way, but if we fail to understand this attribute of God, we fail to understand an essential element of God's character. And that attribute is this: God is a servant. God is a servant. God, we serve, we worship a God who serves. Now, I'll admit, this part of God's character can be something that is twisted or abused into something that it is not. We are to never see God as subject to us in any ways, in any way. God is the King. God is above all. But God, in His infinite power, has chosen to serve mankind. God has chosen, from His infinite wisdom and infinite power, to initiate love and grace and serve man. In many ways, the picture of God as a servant flies in the face of what man would expect God to be. A God that men create would never be a God who serves. But the God that we read about in the Bible shows us that in His power He has reached down to man and He has served us. And as we think about God this morning, God really redefines power in this. And I hope that we learn to see God in this way. Because the number one influential part of our character will be how we see our God. If one has a perception that there is no God, it will adversely affect their character. If one has this view of God that He's sort of in heaven, throwing down lightning bolts in some capricious sort of way, it will influence one's character. But when one understands what God has done with His power, it will help them demonstrate the same heart that God Himself has. Well, as we begin to see God as a servant, first of all, I would like us to talk a little bit about Jesus. Because Jesus explains God. Next hour, we are going to talk more focused on this aspect of Jesus' character. But for now, as we start to think about God, I want us to recognize that when we see Jesus, we see God. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And this was a point, of course, that Jesus emphasized, and a point all the inspired writers would emphasize in some way or another. But when we see God, we see Jesus. In John 14, starting in verse 7, Jesus says, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works." And so here is this conversation Jesus is having with His disciples. And the message is, when you see Me, when you see Jesus, you see God. Jesus explains God in a way that without Jesus we would be unable to understand God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And read with me verse 3. Speaking of the Son, we read, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So when you see Jesus, what do we see? We see an exact representation of the nature of God. We see the radiance of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And again, speaking of Jesus, starting in verse 16, we read, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And so all the fullness of God, deity, he is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. And so when we look at Jesus, what we are seeing is God. We are seeing God described, God revealed. And so if there is something fundamental to the character of Jesus Christ, then it is fundamental to the character of God as well. And as Jesus spoke of himself, Jesus spoke of himself as one who had come to serve. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus is making this point to his disciples. And we'll look at this passage more next hour. But he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Jesus is described as one who went about doing good. And when we study and we look at the life of Jesus, we see a man with great power. We see one who was sinless. We see one who was holy. But we also see a humble servant. One who could walk on the water, one who could speak to the sea, and one who would get down and wash feet. Turn to John chapter 13. You see, Jesus saw no contradiction in being both the Lord and a servant at the same time. In our way of thinking, we see this as a contradiction. We see servitude and greatness as not really belonging together, but sort of at the opposite ends of the spectrum. You are either being served or you serve. But it was not so with Jesus. This was not how Jesus saw it. Jesus saw service and greatness as part of the same thing. One who is truly great is going to be a servant. And so in John chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, Jesus, making this point to his disciples, said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And so to be the Lord, to be the teacher, to be the master, did not contradict or stop Jesus from also being a servant. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In fact, Jesus points out, again, that servitude and greatness, they go together. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and following. We read, "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, most people would define greatness by how many people you can get to serve you, but Jesus turns that upside down. Those who are truly great will be servants. And so as we think about Jesus, and as we think about this character trait that Jesus had, Jesus was a servant. And as we think about Jesus, what we are seeing is a revelation of the God of heaven. And as we think about the God of heaven, it should humble us to think that we serve a God who serves. As we think about God, God has always been willing to serve man. He has always been a giver. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, as God began to create the world that we now live in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he began to speak, and he began to create light, and the divide the seas and the water, and all the things that happened in creation. And then he took man. And what did God do with man? In verses 15 through 17, we read in God of chapter 2, we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And so here God takes man, and he places him in the garden. And the Garden of Eden is a place of God's providence. It's a place of joy. It's a place of peace. It's a place where God provided anything and everything that mankind would need. Turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. God is speaking about restoring Zion. And as he does this, he talks about making Zion like the Garden of Eden, the Garden of the Lord. I want you to notice how he describes it, or what happens in the Garden of Eden. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. So that's what it's like in the Garden of God. That's what it's like in Eden. It's a place of joy. It's a place of gladness. It's a place of thanksgiving. It's a place of song. And as we think about the Garden of Eden, even in the book of Revelation, it's sort of used as the backdrop for what heaven would be like. And so here's what God determined to do. I'm going to create man, and I'm going to place him in a paradise. I'm going to place him in this environment where all his needs are met. And Adam and Eve, if they had not sinned, could have remained in that paradise with God. But God did that for them. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we have God appearing to Abraham. And God is going to choose Abraham, a man of faith, to be the recipient of a tremendous promise. But as you're reading through the book of Genesis, it almost comes out of nowhere. You read in Genesis 3, the fall of man. You read in Genesis 4, the murder of Abel. You read in Genesis 6 of the corrupt nature of man. You read in Genesis 11 of mankind continuing to rebel against God at Babel. And then here, God appears to Abraham as if out of nowhere. And this is what God says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here God blesses Abraham. And this is an example of unsolicited service that God provided for Abraham. He saw the state of affairs of mankind, and now God was going to begin to do something about it. God in his goodness, God in his love, God in his mercy determined to bless Abraham, and ultimately, through the blessing of Abraham, he would bless us as well. In Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham gives birth to Isaac, Abraham is now called to sacrifice Isaac. And as Abraham is moving forward in his complete obedience to God, you see the type of faith that Abraham has. The message is, God will provide. In verse 8 of Genesis 22, Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. And then as God ultimately stayed the hand of Abraham and provided a ram, in verse 14, this is what Abraham said of God. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And so here Abraham speaks of the reality that the Lord had always done and provided for Abraham. God had always made sure Abraham had what Abraham needed to be faithful to him. And throughout this chapter, Abraham certainly didn't understand fully what God was doing or what God was intending, but he knew that he would live by faith and trust in God, and the Lord would provide. The Lord knows what the needs that man has are, and the Lord provides for those needs. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. As Moses prepared the children of Israel for their possessing of the land, the promised land, he says a number of things to them that points out, again, the servant nature of God, the fact that God is a giver. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, notice what he says to them. Then shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. So here I'm giving you a land. And what are they going to find in that land? Homes that they didn't build. They would find, vineyards and olive trees planted and fully grown and developed. They'd find cisterns which they did not dig. They would have all that they needed. God would provide that for them. Why would God do that for Israel? Well, it wasn't because Israel was so great. In chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we read, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So why did he give them this abundance of possession? Why did he give them these homes and these farms and these cisterns and these trees and groves and so forth? Because God loved them, because God was faithful. God wanted them to have good things. In chapter 9, verse 4, he wants them to know it's not because they're righteous that they have all these promises. In fact, in many ways, it's because God was punishing someone else. "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." So it's not by their righteousness. It's not by their righteousness or their power or their might that God would give them the promised land, but simply because God loved them and God was faithful. And even the commandments that God would give the children of Israel would be for their good. God rules in such a way that those who submit to his instructions are blessed for doing so. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. We read, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." So God treated Israel in such a way that he was a servant to them. He was a giver. He was a provider. And he gave them far more and did for them far more than they deserved. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's consider David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has a desire to do something for God. He decides it's time to build the Lord a house. And so that seemed like a good idea for David. I'm going to do something special for God. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to build him a house that would honor him. And, you know, he tells that to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan initially tells him, go ahead and do it. But then God says, that's not what is going to happen with you, David. Look what God says in verses 8 through 11. It says, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that you may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. And will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly? Even from the days that I commanded judges to be over my people, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And so here's what happens in 2 Samuel 7. David says, Lord, I want to do this great act of service towards you. I want to build you a house. And God says, no. I'm going to build you a house. I'm the one who has been with you. I'm the one who took you when you were but a boy, disregarded by your father, left in the field. I took you from that standpoint, and now you are in the ruler of the house of God. You see, I'm going to bless you, David. I'm going to do you good. I have served you all your life, and I'm going to build you a house. God had done David good. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, at the end of David's life, he speaks of how God had blessed him. And how, what I picture when I read this is, again, a man who had been faithful to the Lord his whole life. Certainly he stumbled. But he had been a man who was faithful his whole life, and now he's just reflecting. Really not on all the great things that he had done, but on the great things that God had done. 2 Samuel 23, let's read verses 1 through 5. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God? For He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not indeed make it grow? And so here, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who God raised on high, the one who God put words on his tongue, the one who had been with David his whole life. Again, David is again reflecting on all that God had done for him and the position that God had given him and the covenant that God had made with him that would cause his house to grow, the house that God would build for him. You see, David saw that God was a giver. God had served him. God had blessed him in ways that David did not deserve. That is the loving kindness of God. And it's been displayed since creation. Mercy and providence from God to His people and to mankind. In the New Testament, the message is very much the same. God is the giver. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, preaching on Mars Hill, speaking about the nature of the true and the living God. And he's comparing the nature of the true and living God to, again, the idol, the God that man would make for himself. And as he considered all the idols in the temples of Athens, all of those gods depended upon man's care and service to even exist. But he says, the true God, the living God, is much greater than those. And so in verses 23 through 26, what we read of God: "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And so here's what Paul is saying: the gods that you're accustomed to, you know, they, again, you have to make sure they're being kept care of. You have to, you know, give them the right shelter. You know, you have to, you know, make sure they're out of the rain. You have to shine them. You know, you have to serve these gods in order for them to continue to exist. Of course, that's the nature of a false god. If followers of a false god stop following him, that god no longer exists. But the God of the heavens, the true and the living God, the God who has blessed us through his Son Jesus Christ, well, he is the God who is not served with human hands as though he needs anything. Instead, he is the God who gives all to all, life, breath, and all things. He is the God who is the giver of life. He is the God who has served mankind. That is the God who you need to acknowledge, Paul is telling them in Athens. Acknowledge the God who has no needs, instead of being dependent upon you to exist. Now, of course we serve God. Of course we are to be faithful to God, but in this relationship that we have with God, we will never outserve God. He will have always given us infinitely more. He has done more for us than we could do for him. In Philippians 4:19, we have plenty of other statements like this throughout the New Testament that speak of this position of God: God as the provider, God as the supplier of needs. Philippians 4:19, we read, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." God, the supplier of needs. God, the giver. God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And of course, God, the giver of Jesus. The greatest blessing that mankind has received from God has come through Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, verse 15, Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." God gives a grace and offers that grace to all, and all who are in Christ will benefit from that grace. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." God gave. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, as we think about, again, the greatest service that God has offered us, a powerful illustration of the grace of God, of the blessing of God, is the illustration of adoption. Adoption is one of the greatest acts of service and love that man can show to a child who is in need. I'm sure you've known someone who's adopted a child. When I moved to Lincoln, Nebraska in 2003, I was working with a preacher there named Lynn Huggins. And he and his wife had four children, and their fourth child was one who they adopted. and they adopted him from an orphanage in Russia. And they had, you know, searched some options. They had found where Andrew was. They flew to Russia. They found him in the orphanage. And as they knew this before they got there, but through the neglect of his life, he had contracted some sort of gangrene in his arm, so he only had one arm. You know, he had had that taken off. And they took him, they chose him, and they brought him home. And they called Andrew our son. You are our son. And they raised him in the admonition of the Lord. It's a great act of service. That's the nature of adoption. There is really not a greater service one could provide, again, for a child than welcoming someone who is not a part of your family and making them a part of your family. It is an unparalleled act of service. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, we read, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And so here, God, just like the Huggins, they said, well, what would it take for us to adopt this child and bring him into our home? Well, that's what God did with us. What would it take to make this adoption happen? What was God going to have to do in order to bring us into His family and bless us by being a part of that family? The only way, and God knew this from the beginning, the only way was to take care of the sin problem. So what does it take to take care of the sin problem? And that's what God did to bring us into His family, to make us a part of His house. And we did not deserve it, and we continue to not deserve it. And now that we are in that house, God has been raising us to become servants in our house. And as we are servants in His house, we treat our Father with reverence and love. We naturally obey Him and try to please Him in all things. But at the end of the day, we were adopted into a family, a great and marvelous family that we simply had no merit to be a part of. Our God is an awesome God. Our God reigns. Our God can speak the universe as we know it into existence. And in His power and in His might, God has served us. He has served us. And we can never outdo Him. There's no amount of sacrifice or commitment we could show Him that would even tip the scale. So why did God serve us? It wasn't because He owed us anything. It wasn't because we asked for it. It wasn't because we hired Him or gave Him orders or in some way could adequately repay Him. God served us because God loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. It's that simple. And because of God's willingness to, over the course of humanity, execute perfectly His plan of redemption, the service and the blessing that He gave to Abraham is now a blessing that we can experience ourselves. What God did for David is something that He can now do for us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. And in this we have a messianic picture of the gospel age. And as God speaks about this, He points out the very thing that I'm saying. What God did for David, He will do for us. Starting in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you did not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. So he's calling to people like us who are in need, people who are without. He tells us to listen and to live. And if we will listen and live, he will make an everlasting covenant with us, just as he had done to David. He says, David is a witness of what God is willing to do for mankind. David was one who, again, he took from the pastures and raised up on high and glorified. And as he glorified David, God will glorify us as well. Isn't that amazing to think of the promises of the blessings that God has in store for us? Well, as we conclude this lesson, the point that I don't want us to miss, that we're going to emphasize again next hour, and it's going to serve as a foundation for the rest of our lessons this week, is that if God in His greatness would serve us, if so much about God's interaction with man has revolved around Him blessing mankind, how are we going to view our life? How are we going to see ourselves? The God you serve is a God who serves. May we be like Him. Well, thank you for your kind attention. I'm looking forward to continuing our studies together this morning. At this time, we've selected an invitation song. And, you know, I don't know any of you very well. I'm looking forward to that throughout this week. But there may be someone present this morning who has not yet become a Christian. And we want to encourage you at this time to no longer be almost persuaded, but be persuaded at who Jesus is and what He has done for you. Jesus, as we've been talking about, was the ultimate gift that God gave to mankind. And through His sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, God provided a way in which our sin problem could be taken care of, and we could become part of His family through the adoption of sons. And if you are willing to repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, if you'll confess His name, then you can become a part of the family of God today. Then you can benefit from the greatest blessing that God has provided to mankind. Have you done so? Have you responded to the invitation? If not, won't you come to the front while together we stand and sing?
Almost persuaded now to believe.